Thank you, Stephen, for that welcome, and to the committee for the invitation to be here today. It's a great privilege to be here to share something of God's word with you. If you have your Bibles open, please turn them to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, or Habakkuk, as our friends in America would pronounce it. I belong to the different school of pronunciation, and so it's Habakkuk. And we're going to read together chapter 3. I'm reading from the New International Version, that you can follow in whatever version that you have in front of you. Habakkuk chapter 3, and reading the whole chapter together, let's hear God's word. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow and called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones. My legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Amen. May God bless his word to us. So let me direct you in particular to this great and famous text in the book and even in the Old Testament, found in verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now this text occurs in what it seems to me a hugely relevant three or four pages in the Bible. Relevant, that is, for our day and generation. The book of Habakkuk is a small and ancient one, but it appears to deal with a huge and contemporary issue. namely the perplexity of life. Habakkuk, indeed, is one significant part of the Bible which addresses one serious question that human beings raise. That is to say, the question, why? And right in the opening chapter of his book, Habakkuk mentions the why question four times. In the interest of simplicity, let me suggest that there are probably two why questions right at the beginning of the book. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 3. In essence, why is the church as it is? And the second one in verse 13, in essence, why is the world as it is? Now, I would guess that most, if not all of us here today, have raised one or other or both of these questions at some time in our lives, and if we haven't yet, we will do so in the future, and perhaps soon. The why questions that Habakkuk raises were real and relevant for his day as for ours. The church revival under King Josiah around 630 had quickly and speedily turned to church declension by 600s, the time which he's writing here. And that, I suppose, is a reminder of the old adage that whatever the time, the church is only a generation away from extinction. Now, God's answer to the first question, why have you allowed the church to get into such a state as this, is given in chapter 1 in verses 5 to 11. Essentially, the answer is that God is raising up the Babylonians to come and judge the church of the day. And by the time we get near to our text at the end of the book, it would seem that this invasion is beginning to take place. See 2 Kings and chapter 24. And God's answer to the second question, why in all the world have you allowed wicked nations such as the Babylonians to gain conquest on a nation with a more godly heritage, namely Judah? The answer is given by the Lord in chapter 2 in the revelation that he gives to Habakkuk, which underlines that there is an inevitable judgment that is coming upon such wicked nations in the world, and certainly the Babylonians. And yes, God may be using the Babylonians temporarily for his purpose, but their end is certain. And the five woes in the Revelation in chapter 2 are really divine seals upon the Babylonians' fate. Woe to him, woe to him, woe to him, five times. And the Lord says to Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 3, if the revelation lingers, wait for it. For chapter 2 verse 4, and I guess this could be the key text in the book of Habakkuk, quoted by Paul, as you remember in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2 verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Now, Habakkuk's response to God's answers to his why questions, eventually the response is one of faith. And when we get to our text, the end of chapter 3, it's certainly one of joyful faith. So Habakkuk's come a long way from the very beginning of the book right to the end of the book. After the Second World War, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, well-known preacher in Westminster Chapel in London, preached a series of sermons on the book of Habakkuk in attempt to try and address the uncertainties that arose from the war years. And eventually these sermons were published in a booklet with the title From Fear to Faith. And that's a very good title for the message of the book of Habakkuk, which let me say again, I believe to be a timely one for our day and for our generation. We are, I think, in a culture where people around us are troubled not so much by issues of guilt, but by matters of insecurity. People asking questions, if not outwardly, then inwardly. Questions such as, who is in charge of history? What is the meaning of life? Is there purpose? Is there any reason? And where is history heading? And sometimes these questions asked from hearts that are filled with fear. And we also, who profess the Christian faith, may well be plagued by a whole series of doubts and fears of various kinds in the very context of contemporary and modern life. So the question is, how can we move the more from fear to faith, even from crippling fear to joyful faith? And Habakkuk has been given to us in Holy Scripture by the Holy Spirit to help us with this, amongst other matters. So how does the book of Habakkuk help us? How does our text help us? How does the message help us? I want to suggest that there are four principles in respect of joyful faith which are expressed in and around our text. The first one is a fairly general one, and here it is. Here in this text, in respect of joyful faith, we find, I believe, the pulse beat of biblical religion, the pulse beat of biblical religion. I will rejoice in the Lord, says Habakkuk. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Now, this is not an isolated text in the Old Testament concerning the spiritual experience of God's people. There are familiar similar expressions and exhortations in, you remember, the law books, and especially Deuteronomy, and also in the prophetic writings, and particularly the writings of the great prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and also in the historical narratives, the Samuels, the Kings, the Chronicles, and not to mention Ezra and Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is our strength, remember? But I think that all of us would recognize that it is in the Psalter that we have highlighted and underlined for us that which I'm calling the pulse beat of true spiritual experience in the Bible. I guess that there are a number of people here today who use McChain's Bible reading scheme in their devotional readings. You know, the well-known scheme that covers the Bible in a year and the New Testament twice in the 12 months. And if that is the case, you will know that we are covering the book of Psalms as one of the sections in the daily readings. Today's reading, I think, was Psalm 58-59. I hope you've done your reading before coming here. Now, I wonder if you're tracing through the first 50 Psalms in this reading, or have noticed on other occasions, something that I've been struck with again, and that is the consistent thread through these Psalms and the whole Psalter, indeed. A thread which seems to be reflected in almost every psalm, and that is concerning the expression of exuberant and joyful faith in God, despite, as we know from the psalmist's record, all kinds of difficulties and dark places that he's in. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Rejoice in the Lord. Be glad, all ye righteous. And so on, and so on, and so on. A consistent thread that you can pull through the whole of the Psalter. And this coming from those who are living under the old covenant. But we live under the new covenant, a better covenant with better promises and better provisions, as we were hearing earlier. So how is it, I often ask myself, how is it that I, who am under a higher covenant, seem to experience so often at a lower state compared with the high level of the psalmist, who is actually under a lower covenant? How is it? I wonder if you've asked yourself that question. It's puzzling and it's challenging, but my conclusion is, from the Psalter and from other parts of the Old Testament, that here our text is reflecting the pulse beat of biblical religion, even in the Old Testament, and certainly in the New Testament. This is Christ's religion, if we want to put it that way. You'll remember in John's Gospel, the section we know as the Upper Room Discourse, and how there Jesus underlines the core of spiritual experience, that which he is offering out. He says to his disciples, chapter 15, verse 11, "These things I'm saying to you, that my joy might be in you, and that my joy might be full." And then the next chapter, verse 22, "And no one will take this joy away from you. Ask that your joy might be complete." This is gospel religion. And it's certainly that which was taught and exhorted by Christ's apostles. If we had time, we could look at James and Peter and John in his epistles. But primarily, we can see this in the writings, of course, of the great apostle Paul. As a Christian believer, you can hardly look at Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 18 without thinking of Philippians 3 verse 1 and Philippians 4 verse 4, can you? Remember? "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again." In chapter 4 verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, again, I say to you, rejoice." So this text is reflecting something of the pulse beat of biblical religion, and the simple lesson which flows from that for us today is that this therefore is intended for all who believe. All who believe in God through personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. This kind of core experience of the Christian faith is not intended for the spiritually elite, for special leaders, for great missionaries. It's not to be restricted to nuns and monks and mystics and ascetics. It's not to be confined to hallowed Christians and haloed Christians. It's for all. It's for us. It's for you. It's for me. That seems to me the clear logic in the intention of Holy Scripture and the Holy Spirit. There's the first principle, which I say again is a fairly general one. Here in the text concerning joyful faith is the pulse beat of biblical religion. Secondly, here is an inward soul-based reaction. An inward soul-based reaction. "Yet," says Habakkuk, indicating a reaction to something, "yet I will rejoice in the Lord." An inward spiritual reaction, it seems. Now this rejoicing is certainly not dependent upon outward circumstances. Indeed, the rejoicing that he is testifying to seems to be operating in spite of and alongside difficult, even dire, outward circumstances, as he has just told us in the previous verse. "Though the fig tree does not bud, and though there are no grapes on the vines, yet I will rejoice." Now, the details listed in verse 17 represent key elements in rural, agricultural, economy of Palestine. Fig trees and vines were frequently mentioned as producing the most important crops in the land, and increase in produce in the land and offspring of livestock were commonly regarded as blessings from the Lord. And conversely, when there was an invasion on the land because of divine judgment, then it was common that the crops were ravaged and the cattle were driven away. Though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Let's be clear, verse 17 is giving us a picture of economic and social devastation. And as such could ring bells of a kind, I suppose, with our times of severe recession. Let's not forget there was a day in 2008 when the world's political leaders thought there was a real potential danger of the global banking system imploding and collapsing, with all kinds of consequences for food prices and the supply of food, consequences which Habakkuk and his contemporaries could identify with. So this inward reaction, this inward spiritual, soul-based reaction of Habakkuk's is alongside dire and difficult outward material circumstances. But I want to suggest there's something more striking here, going back a verse to verse 16, and that is that this positive inward spiritual reaction of Habakkuk's is alongside other negative inward fears. Look at the description he's just giving of himself and what he is feeling in verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Here's a comprehensive picture of the man's fear and his inward state at this time. That's what he's feeling, and it affects every part of his body, heart and lips, bones and legs. My legs trembled, we would say my knees were knocking. The word heart here should be rendered belly, which the Hebrews believed was the very seat and center of the affections and the emotions. My belly pounded, he's saying here. The same verb is used in chapter 2 and verse 7. We understand that that verb is indicating severe agitation, inward agitation and shaking. We might say it was a severe attack of butterflies in the stomach, a very, very uncomfortable feeling and sensation and experience. He goes on to say, decay crept into my bones, in Hebrew thought. The bones were affected by the emotions. Decay crept into the bones. The expression there is underlining a state of paralysis. Fear paralyzes. Have you found that in the past? It freezes the mind so you can't think, and the tongue so that you're tongue-tied, and the will so that you can't make decisions. So there's this comprehensive description of what he's feeling. This inward experience of fear, yet alongside it, there's this soul-based reaction, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us, and in the next breath, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. How do you explain this? Well, I suppose for a start you can say, well, for the life of a believer, the state of the soul is the all-important thing, isn't it? For believers, the life and the the health and the growth of the soul is the all-important reality and entity in life, whatever outwardly and whatever even inwardly that you're feeling. That's why I suppose the writer to the Proverbs underlines that great truth in that verse: guard your heart or soul with all diligence, for out of it flow all the issues of life. But what is the explanation here for the prophet's inward soul-based reaction? Well, I suppose at one level, we would have to say, well, it's the grace of God. And undoubtedly, the Bible seems to teach that regeneration seems to make this massive difference to the souls of believers. It seems to me, when you read the New Testament and the experiences of God's people, that it seems that regeneration somehow enlarges or extends or expands the soul of a believer. It increases its capacity so that it's able to take in two realities, two reactions, two views on life, two experiences, two emotions even at the same time. You remember Paul's testimony writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, he's speaking about the day of salvation, and in the light of that, his apostolic experience, and he says about himself and the circle of apostles, we are known yet unknown, dying yet we live on, beaten and not killed, and then these words: sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Isn't that remarkable? Two realities, two reactions, two experiences at the same time. That's testimony to how remarkable a thing regeneration is. And testimony to the grace of God. So I suppose we could explain it on that level, but there's another level of explanation. We must say that his reaction, his soul-based reaction, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, comes from his knowledge of God. Yes, in the book of Habakkuk, the prophet is faced with all kinds of mysteries about the will of God. And even right at the end of the book, he's facing uncertainties concerning God's ways. But it seems to me in chapter 3 that he's highlighting and underlining that the certainties concerning God outweigh the uncertainties of his ways. It's over 30 years now since I heard the most helpful thing spoken at a funeral that I've ever heard, and I've carried it around with me in my pocket ever since, and I've brought it out and used it in different situations. I've quoted it here, there, and everywhere, so if you've heard me quote this before, I apologize, but it's so helpful to me in my thinking. It may be helpful to you. A funeral in Charlotte Chapel taken by Derek Prime, senior pastor, of a young woman who died from cancer, leaving two small children. And Derek Prime said this: as Christians, there are many things that we don't know about God. But the things that we do know far outweigh the things that we don't. The certainties outweigh the uncertainties. And it seems to me in this chapter that Habakkuk is deliberately underlining the certainties of the facts and acts and deeds of God in the past. Let's not forget, chapter 3 is a prayer. It's one of the great prayers in the Old Testament. It's a prayer for revival, isn't it? The words that we've often quoted, chapter 3, verse 1 in the Authorized Version: Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, and wrath, remember mercy. And as the prayer progresses, Habakkuk rehearses the great certainties of the deeds of God in order to reaffirm his confidence that God is the same and can do it again. You may have noted in our reading the certainty of a number of the great events in the past. Sure, the acts are couched in poetic imagery, but you remember the certainty of God's leading in the wilderness wanderings, verse 3, the certainty of God's Shekinah appearance in the pillar of cloud and fire, verse 4, the certainty of God's awesome miracles and plagues in Egypt, verse 5, and the even more awesome Sinai revelation, verses 6 and 7, God's mighty acts in the Red Sea and Jordan crossing, verse 10, the staggering miracle of the sun and moon standing still, verse 11, and the certainty of God's many deliverances, verses 12 to 15. Certainties which outweigh the uncertainties. And the prayer really is a very simple one. He's saying, God, you did this, do it again. Which is a very helpful and relevant prayer for us as we pray for revival, isn't it? God, you did it in the past, 1859, 1 year, 300,000 people professed faith and joined the Christian church in Scotland in 1 year. Lord, do it again. What we don't know about God is outweighed by what we do know about God. Now that must be the basis. The knowledge of God must be the foundation, plank for Habakkuk's inward, soul-based reaction. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Calvin says that the chief mark of this inward reaction is calmness and restfulness and composure of spirit in the face of adversity. Calvin goes on to say there's always consolation in God to sustain our minds. So there's the second principle, inward soul-based reaction. The third principle, it seems to me, in respect of joyful faith, is what I'm calling a head and heart resolution. Certainly, a firm resolve is indicated in the expression of the three verbs here. I will wait patiently. I will rejoice. I will be joyful. There's strong resolution here, isn't there? Habakkuk is indicating that there was work that had to be done. There's a discipline that had to be followed. And here's one of the basic differences, I suppose, between Christian joy and human happiness. Human happiness so often just happens along in haphazard fashion. But there's a resolution, there's a discipline, there's a work concerned with this kind of reaction and rejoicing. A head and heart resolution, I've called it. The head first. Habakkuk's mindset seems to be one controlled by the thought of God's active presence in his life, for he goes on in verse 19 to say, the sovereign Lord is my strength. Now, when you think of it, that's quite a striking indication of the active presence of God in his daily life. There's a variety of words that are used in the Old Testament for strength to indicate that the Lord is the source of his people's strength. And most of them are metaphors to do with physical strength, but this is a different word that's used here. It could be rendered not only might, but wealth. The sovereign Lord is my resource, you might translate. God, says Habakkuk, supplies all the resources that I need for daily life and service. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights and in service and work and witness for God. Now, the importance, the crucial importance of a godly mindset is something which many of our spiritual mentors in the past have underlined for us. I'm thinking particularly of the Puritan preachers and pastors. G.I. Packer, I suppose, is regarded as the greatest evangelical commentator and analyst of the Puritans. And in one of his little books, The Puritan Portraits, he said that the essence of the Puritan mindset is a strong sense of God's active presence in the life of the individual. Packer went on to say that their secret is, and he used an interesting phrase, thought control. That is, realizing the reality of God present every moment to bless. And these last two words are very important. Present every moment to bless. I'd better accurately, precisely quote Packer. He says this: Puritan preaching was designed to confront people as clearly and inescapably as possible with the closeness of God, who both convicts and loves, claims and commands through Jesus Christ, and in Scripture promises protection, preservation, and final reward, closeness. Remember Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 5, the Lord is near. That's the mindset. God is always near me, hearing what I say, knowing every thought and deed, all my work and play. So this Puritan mindset, the biblical mindset, Habakkuk's mindset in thinking God, I'm thinking nearness, I'm thinking closeness, thinking presence and proximity. That's the head. What about the heart? Thomas Goodwin, one of the Puritans, said, thoughts are like bellows which inflame the embers of our affections. The embers of our affections. Head and heart work. So how does this head and heart resolution work out in practice? Let me give you an example from the writings of John Owen. In his volume on spiritual or heavenly meditation. You're wanting to think about God. There's some spare time in the day away from pressing duties and responsibilities. John Owen says, think of God in these three attributes, the attributes which belong to God and God alone. Think of him, firstly, as omnipresent. God everywhere. Everywhere. And stay with that thought, says Owen, and feed into it some of the scriptures that you know which bear this out, like Emmanuel, God with us. I'll never leave you, neither forsake you. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And now let this truth, he says, get into your thought life. God present with you now. And then add to that, says Owen, the second attribute, not only his omnipresence, but his omniscience. It may be a difficult day for you. This is me, by the way, not John Owen. It may be a troublesome day. You've got an awkward meeting ahead. There's decisions to be made tomorrow. There's tension in relationships. God knows absolutely everything, as again we were reminded in the first session. He knows the thoughts and the aspirations and the attitudes concerning the issue, the circumstances, the situation. Now, says Owen, stay with that thought and feed into it other scriptures that bear on this. Thou God seest me. Before a word is upon my lips, Lord, thou knowest it. And from the same psalm, search me, O Lord, and test my anxious thoughts and see if there be any wicked way. God knows all about it. Then says Owen, not only his omnipresence and his omniscience, but reflect upon that third attribute of God which belongs to him alone, his omnipotence, his almightiness. There is nothing that he cannot do, we sing with the children. And particularly, says Owen, the powerfulness, the all-powerfulness of his love and the all-sufficiency of his grace, and feed that with scriptures. You know, all power and authority is given to me, said Jesus, in heaven and on earth. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And gather these truths up and let them dominate your thinking and your mindset. God, God with God knows, God has all sufficient grace. There's the head. Now for the heart. Well, take the bellows. Take the bellows to inflame the affections of the heart. Owen says, take these thoughts and let your affections be stirred up and kindled. First of all, the affection of appreciation. What great truths these are about God. What a great person God must be. And then use the bellows again and stir up appreciation to admiration. What wonderful truths are these? Well, what a wonderful God that he's present with his people at all times, down the centuries, whatever context, whatever circumstances, whatever place people are in. Use the bellows again. Appreciation, admiration, adoration. This glorious truth that God is with you and for you, to bless you now, to encourage you, to help you, to love you, to save you, to lead you, to guide you, and to take you all the way to glory. Head and heart, work, discipline, and resolution. So the pulse beat of biblical religion, an inward soul-based reaction, head and heart, resolution. And the fourth principle I find here is that concerning joyful faith, this is a personal, God-centered rejoicing. We mustn't skip over the obvious. The object, I will rejoice in the Lord. And the personal emphasis, I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Having feet like deer was one of the qualifications of a soldier. 2 Samuel 1, verse 23, and 1 Chronicles 12, verse 8. And ascending the heights was used originally as a picture of the successful conquest of Palestine, Deuteronomy 32, verse 13. And here it indicates that Habakkuk's lot or portion or inheritance is God and his salvation. I will rejoice in God, my Saviour. And in the gospel, God in Christ is held out to believers as the chief delight, as lasting treasure, and as the very center of life. Your life is hid with Christ in God, says Paul to the Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, I suppose that the contemporary evangelical writer who has more than most highlighted this truth that God in Christ is our chief delight is John Piper, who is just retired after 33 years as senior pastor in Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, and we're so thankful for all his writings. And the slogan, if I can put it that way, which he has used to convey this truth is repeated in most of his books, namely, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Let me just say that again. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. In his book, The Pleasures of God, John Piper very helpfully points out that our motivation to make God our delight is strengthened by the Bible's teaching that God actually delights in us. There are many examples of this. Psalm 35, verse 27. Psalm 147, verse 10 and 11. Isaiah 65, verse 19. Jeremiah 32 and verses 39 to 41. These are wonderful words there in Jeremiah. There's three promises given concerning the everlasting covenant. He's just been teaching on the new covenant. So it's definitely applicable and relevant to us in who live under the new covenant. Three promises that Jeremiah gives us, or the Lord gives to Jeremiah. First of all, he says, I will never stop doing you good. The second promise, I will rejoice in doing you good. And the third promise is even better. I'll rejoice in doing you good with all my heart, says the Lord. And Habakkuk would build upon the writings of the great prophets. But in particular, two pages over from our page, there's the words of Zephaniah. Chapter 3 and verse 17. It's not a very famous text. Everybody knows John 3:16, but not many people would know Zephaniah 3 and verse 17. But it's a marvelous text. And Zephaniah was a near contemporary of Habakkuk's, writing 30 years earlier, I guess, something like that. And his writings would very probably have been known to Habakkuk and upon which he could build. So what does Zephaniah 3 say? Well, verse 14, look at the exhortation given to God's people. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. It's exactly the same verb that Habakkuk uses in 3 verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. So that's another reminder that this is the pulse beat of biblical religion. But look at verse 17. Isn't this marvelous? The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Scripture says to us, rejoice in the Lord always. And we say, well, how can I do that? Well, Scripture says by remembering that actually the Lord rejoices over you always with singing. John Piper asks, can you imagine what it would be like to hear God singing? And typically Piper, he goes on to tell you what he imagines it would be like. He says, for me, it would be like the booming of Niagara Falls mingled with the blasting of Mount Helena, mingled with the tender, warm crackling of logs in a fire in a cozy room on a winter's night. He will rejoice over you. He will rejoice over you. You with singing. Now, the truth that God delights in us should be the greatest possible incentive for making him our chief delight in life. And the fact and truth that God rejoices over us with singing should be the great motivation to have him as the center of our rejoicing. So there is the fourth principle, a personal, God-centered rejoicing. So may God and his word help us to move the more from faith to fear, even from crippling faith to joyful fear, to give us the assurance that Habakkuk had, that He, God, will enable us to get to the heights, that is to say, the ultimate heights of our final and future inheritance. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for a Saviour who will come and change our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And so our ultimate joy rests on that inheritance that God lays up for his people in grace. And sometimes in life that will be the sole and only source of joy amidst terrible sorrows and troubles in life. Richard Baxter was a great Puritan who spent a lot of time thinking of heaven. Many of you will know that he was very ill when he was around 30 years of age, and he thought he was going to die. But he wasn't on his deathbed, he was on a sick bed, but there he resolved that he would think of heaven every day in life thereafter. And he more or less kept that resolution, and for minutes every day thought of heaven as we read of it in Scripture, and that for 45 years actually before he died. You know the saying that we have, if you're so heavenly minded you'll be no earthly use, a complete myth. Baxter is the great proof of that, isn't he? He who set his mind and heart upon heaven and the ultimate joy in the Lord there was enabled to do the most remarkable work in Kidderminster, turning the place upside down and seeing such a huge and vast revival. So let's stay with the ultimate heights as we come to a close. May God help us. Though vine nor fig tree neither, their wanted fruit should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray together. We are in your presence, O God, and we quieten our minds and hearts as we acknowledge you to be the Lord God Almighty, and to be in Jesus Christ, your Son, the Redeemer and Saviour of your people, to bless you for your third person, the Holy Spirit, whom you sent into the hearts of believers, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and do so with such gratitude and thanksgiving, and at times such relief and such exhilaration and such joy. We thank you, O God, for the gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Praise you for your plan and your action and intervention, your accomplishment and your application of it to our lives. Where would we be without you and your grace? We thank you for the way you deal with us so patiently, so kindly, so gently and tenderly and lovingly. Thank you for your long suffering in putting up with our foolish ways. And we ask, O God, that your word might find a lodging place in our hearts afresh just now, that your word might produce in us new responses of glad and joyful trust in you for today and tomorrow and all our tomorrows until that ultimate day when we shall be ushered into your presence. We pray that we might hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Thank you for setting such things before us. God, help us. Have mercy upon us, forgive us, and cleanse us anew as we ask these things with thankful hearts. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.